Because I'm scared of Dr. Stanley, and because my eye was on the clock, I quit before I finished the last message. And I have so much I want to say, and my eye is still on the clock, I think I'll have to leave unsaid what I would like to have said. But I would just suggest sometime that you read Hebrews chapter 12. And you will notice that the principle upon which God dealt with Israel is the principle upon which He deals with us as His children today. Because what's in Hebrews 12? Whom the Lord loveth, He and scourges every son whom He receives. Why does He do it? To produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness, to produce godliness in us. So while we're not Israel, we're not under the blessings and the curses of Deuteronomy 28, God's principle is a continuing principle. For us today, obedience will bring blessing, and disobedience will bring discipline. Now, that's just the conclusion of the last. Now we'll start the next. Some years ago now, it wasn't long after the Six-Day War, a representative from the State of Israel came to my office in Dallas. He was a brilliant young professor from the Hebrew University who had been sent by his government to our country to study the attitude of American fundamentalists toward the State of Israel. And he had asked if he could spend some time with me. I didn't know exactly why he had selected me to be one of those. And then he remarked that he had gotten a copy of a book that I had written, Things to Come, and that he had devoured it eagerly as representative of the thinking of some about the things of Israel. He said, in the course of our conversation, there are many things in that book with which I'm in total agreement. That made me wonder if I'd made a mistake. He said, you believe that there's a future for the nation Israel. I said, I certainly do. You believe that Israel is to come to peace and be blessed, prosperous. I said, I believe that. And then he looked at me and said, where did you get that? So I quoted a few passages. I said, this comes from your prophets. I quoted some of those passages that anticipate the blessings for Israel. And he nodded his head and he said, we're in total agreement with that. Then without consulting a note, he said, there's one thing in which I am in total disagreement. He said, on page so-and-so, paragraph so-and-so, you said that Israel is not going to hold Jerusalem and that we are going to be disciplined and driven out of the land again. And I said, that's right. He said, where did you get that? And I said, from your prophet. And I quoted a few passages. He said, you take that literally, don't you? And I said, yes, I do. He said, that's the trouble with you. He said, when we read our prophets and they speak of blessing and peace and prosperity, we want to take that literally. But when they speak of discipline and judgment and punishment and suffering, we don't want to take that literally. My heart was concerned with that young man. He's a brilliant, obviously a brilliant professor. And I wanted to share with him my faith in the one who would come to be the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And I remembered a conversation that I had had just a few days before with General Harrison. He had just returned, shortly before that, or a little while before that, from Korea. For he was the commanding general that sat for those 2 years at the peace talks and was the principal spokesman for the United States in bringing that war to a conclusion. Dedicated believer, student of the Scriptures. He had written a fine book defending the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. He knew the scriptures. We were discussing the Six-Day War. And he said to me, Dwight, he said, there is no military explanation as to why so few in such a short period of time should have been able to defeat so numerically superior an army. He said, there is no military explanation for it. He said, it had to be from God. And I remembered that. So I said to this young professor, God has certainly blessed Israel. And he stopped for a minute, looked at me, and he said, what do you mean? And I related what the general had said. There was no military explanation for it. It had to be from God. And he got up from the chair, put his hand on the desk, leaned over it, got his nose as close to mine as he could, and he said, let me tell you something. We did that ourselves, and I refuse to let you give God any glory for what we did. He could speak graphically of his experiences leading a tank corps down into the Sinai when he watched the Egyptians abandon their tanks and flee on foot across the desert, hoping to escape the advancing Israeli army. He was not to give God any credit for what had happened. And then he added, you said in your book that we will be scattered out of our land again. He said, let me tell you, that will never happen. I relate that because the nation as a nation is as much in unbelief today as they were when their leaders said to Christ, you came from hell and get your power from Satan. There probably is more atheism per capita in Israel today than there is in Russia. Apart from a very small minority that will identify themselves by their black hats, their curls, and their long black coats, the average Israeli will identify himself as a secular Jew. By that they mean, we have no religion. We do not practice any religion. We do not recognize God in Israel. So on one hand, you have God's promises and covenants that he's going to bless that people, but they persist and they continue in their disobedience. How can these two things be brought together? God cannot deny himself and bless a disobedient people. So a people who are unrepentant and disobedient must be brought to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ so that they can experience blessings from the Prince of Peace. In our second study last night, we talked about the campaign of Armageddon. We tried to outline for you from Scripture the fact that the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period will be a period when no less than 4 great military powers converge on the land of Israel. First, the land would be invaded by the king of the south that we identified as the Arab nations, probably under the leadership of Egypt, who themselves are controlled by the king of the north, that is Russia and her allies. That's Daniel 11:40. And according to Ezekiel 38, when these come into the land, they will decimate and destroy the city of Jerusalem and scatter the Jews who survive that invasion. The land will then be occupied by Antichrist, who will make Jerusalem the center of his one world government, his one world economy, and his one world religion. And for 3.5 years, he will set up a mock millennium with Jerusalem as the center. And his right to rule will be contested at the end of the 7 years, the tribulation period, by an invasion from a coalition of nations from the east that, according to Revelation 16, are referred to as the kings of the east. The purpose of those invasions can be understood in the light of Deuteronomy 28, where God said, if you disobey, I will bring nations from afar, nations that will invade the land and will either put you to death or deport you from the land. So we understand Armageddon as a final step in the discipline of a disobedient people to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to back up a little bit and look for a moment into the 9th chapter of Daniel's prophecy. And there in verses 24 to 27, Daniel is giving us a prophetic timetable. A timetable within which God's program for the nation Israel would come to its final fulfillment. And in verse 24, there's a reference to 70 weeks or 77s. And these are 70 units of 7 each, within which the program of God for Israel would be completed. Multiplying 70 by 7, according to my old math, comes out to 490. And we know from historical perspective that these were 490 years, not days, not months, but 490 years. And 6 things would be finished or completed at the end of those 490 years. First, finish transgression, and I understand that to mean make a payment for transgression, to put away sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Fourth, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy, fulfill all prophecy, and finally, anoint the Most Holy One as King or the most holy place from which He will reign. As I understand it, the first 3 of these were fulfilled by the first coming of Christ, when Christ, by His death, gathered together the sins that had accumulated from Day of Atonement to Day of Atonement, and Christ paid off that accumulated indebtedness. He offered a sacrifice for sin, and He reconciled God unto the world unto God, so that the world was rendered savable. But the last 3 were not accomplished at the first advent of Christ, and those await the second advent of Christ back to the earth. Now, what Daniel says in verse 26 is that Messiah would appear to do those first 3 things after 483 of the 490 years had run their course. Messiah would be cut off. And this program would be interrupted. And this program that had 7 years yet to run would not be resumed until after God has completed His program for the church and has translated the church into glory. I like to illustrate it this way. If you think of a tall grandfather clock, and God said, I'm going to wind this clock up so that it will run for 490 years. And when this clock has run its course, the entire prophetic program will have been completed. And there came the time when the Jews were permitted to return to rebuild the temple, when God reached down His finger and started that pendulum ticking. It started to tick. And it ticked without interruption for 483 years. And Messiah came. And the nation rejected Him. And God reached down His hand again and stopped the pendulum. He didn't rewind it, but it had been wound, and it still had 7 years to run the course. Now, in verse 27, we have the event that will mark the beginning of this 7-year unfulfilled program. the event when God will reach down and will move that pendulum and start it ticking for the last 7 years. It says, He, and the He is back in verse 26, the prince that shall come, that's Antichrist. Antichrist will confirm a covenant with many, that is of Daniel's people, Daniel's nation, for 1 week or for 7 years. Now this is a very significant event because the tribulation period does not begin with the rapture. It's not the rapture that marks the beginning of the tribulation period. It isn't the election of Antichrist that marks the beginning of the tribulation period. In fact, it's my idea that the ten nations could elect several men before the one who fulfills this role comes to office. But be that as it may, the tribulation period will begin and God will start the prophetic program when that elected head of the Ten Nation Confederacy makes a covenant with Israel. Now that's significant. Because as we pointed out in an earlier study, everything that Antichrist does, he does by Satan's power to imitate what Jesus Christ will do when he comes to this earth and sets up his kingdom. And the first thing that Jesus Christ will do when he comes will be to subject all nations to his authority and consequently bring peace to the earth. Jesus Christ comes to be the Prince of Peace. And if Antichrist is to persuade men that he is the solution to all the world's problems, he's going to have to bring peace. That means he'll have to settle the Arab-Israeli dispute. And the first thing he will do will be to enter into a covenant with Israel, guaranteeing their peace and their security. Now notice from our study of Armageddon that to the north is that great political economic power that we know as Russia, and to the east is that great economic power, the Arab coalition of nations. They are not friends of Israel, they are enemies of Israel. So what this means is that Antichrist is going to say to these nations, we are putting our political, economic, military might behind Israel, and you leave them alone, or you will get in trouble with us. And in so doing, Antichrist will attempt to establish peace, not only in the Middle East, but in the world, so that men will look to him as the Prince of Peace. Now, at the present time, Israel does not recognize they need outside help. That's been true since 1948. Israel is not asking another nation to send in armies to protect them. All they have asked is, you sell us the materials of war and we will be able to defend ourselves. And they've done it time and time and time again. But evidently, Israel is going to be so frustrated and so helpless that they're going to welcome this covenant with Antichrist. Isaiah refers to it and calls it Israel's covenant with hell. Now, why would Israel accept such a covenant when they have been so fiercely independent? And it seems as though Israel has lost the help of those who had befriended them so that they are isolated and feel their helplessness and are looking for outside support. Now, it's in that light I'm seeing a significance in contemporary history in the Middle East. From 1948 to the present time, two of Israel's staunchest allies have been Great Britain and the United States. And while many of us would recognize Israel's right to the land because God gave it to them, we cannot and do not support all that Israel does. We have to distinguish between Zionism as a political movement and the nation Israel, with whom God has entered into covenant. Zionism leaves God out of the picture and seeks to establish a secular state without God or without God's help. I can remember back over history, Ben-Gurion used to say, "This land is ours because the United Nations gave it to us." And Golda Meir succeeded him and said, "This land is ours because we took it from the Arabs in the Six-Day War." And then the successors came along and are saying, "This land is ours because God gave it to our fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the land of Samaria and the land of Judea." And that's what Mr. Shamir is saying at the present time. The question is, to whom does the land belong? Well, God gave it to Abraham by covenant, in an eternal, unchangeable, irrevocable covenant. It belongs to them. But God has said that only after they have repented can they enjoy the benefits that God has provided for them in the land. And it would seem as though we are in a period of contemporary history where Israel is fast losing the support of her staunchest supporters over the last 40 years. When Washington is saying, when London is saying, "We cannot support you in the positions that you are taking in what is going on in this present conflict between the displaced Arabs and the Israelis," and the threats have been made of withdrawing monetary support and military support and the availability of military supplies to Israel. Now, What I am suggesting, or what's appealing to me, is that we are seeing an erosion in support for Israel that will cause Israel, who has been so fiercely independent and said we don't need any outside help, to appeal to Antichrist for help and to accept the help that he offers when he comes to power. So that when he says to Israel, "I will become your defender," Israel enters into this covenant. Now, they not only acknowledge him as a political ruler, but eventually will worship him as God. You say, how could Israel do that? It's only an indication of how blind the nation is. And they will feel that anyone who can give them peace is the one who fulfills all the promises. And that's what they want above all else, peace. And they will acknowledge the one who gives them peace is having the right to rule, the right to control their economy, the right to be worshipped. Now, this will introduce a false peace in the nation Israel. A false peace. And this is pictured for us in Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 38. When in the middle of the tribulation period, Gog is ready to move all under his authority in the land of Israel. Verse 11, Gog says, "I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates to take a spoil, to take a prey." Now, in biblical times, the only defense that a village had was to build strong walls and to secure those walls with massive gates. And the picture that's given here in Ezekiel 38:11 is that the nation will feel they are so secure they don't have to maintain any defense or any protection. What is their defense and their protection? Their covenant with Antichrist. And this means that Israel will experience an almost unprecedented prosperity. Israel has one of the highest inflation rates in the world today. Israel is losing more people by exodus than are coming in as settlers, because it is almost impossible for a professional man to maintain any kind of a lifestyle because of the high taxes and the inflation. so that the educated are fleeing from the land. They desperately need some solution to their economic problems. So if Antichrist comes and says, we will defend you, they will welcome his help, and they can divert their national product to peaceful pursuits rather than maintaining an expensive military establishment. So as a result of the covenant with Antichrist, the nation will be lulled into confidence. They trust Antichrist for their defense, and they say, we have peace for the first time in centuries. This man has the right to rule over us. Now, it's against that background that God is going to demonstrate that Antichrist is not the Prince of Peace, because these armies begin to march in and decimate the land and desolate Jerusalem. And as we looked at it in Ezekiel 13:8 last night, when the combined armies of Russia and the Arabs move in, two-thirds of the inhabitants of the land will lose their lives. Now, after God destroys the political and economic military powers of Russia and the Arabs, according to Daniel 11:45, Antichrist, who had posed as Israel's defender, will move in and occupy the land. He will set up his headquarters in Jerusalem, and there will be a one-world government, a one-world religion, one-world economy from Jerusalem as its center. At that time, according to Daniel 9 and verse 27, Antichrist will break his covenant. It was a seven-year covenant, but he cancels it in the middle of the week. And instead of continuing as Israel's defender, he becomes Israel's persecutor. I want you to look into Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And I'm looking at verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth a man-child. Now, in order to understand this, we have to see the interpretation that's given of these figures. The figure of the dragon is explained in verse 9. The dragon is that old serpent called the devil and Satan. There can be no doubt as to who the dragon is. So that Satan persecuted the woman that brought forth a man-child. And that goes back to verse 1. There's a woman clothed with the sun. And this woman is the one who brought forth the man-child. Verse 5, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now that's a reference to Psalm 2. The one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the woman here is not a reference to his physical mother, for she is not on earth during the tribulation period. This woman is the nation from which, according to Genesis 3:15, the Messiah, the Son of God, would come. So that when we read verse 13, we can read it this way. Satan will use Antichrist to persecute the nation Israel. And Israel, in order to escape Antichrist's persecution, will have to flee into the wilderness. Now, wilderness is used in several different senses in the Old Testament. Sometimes it refers to a desert, like the wilderness of Judea, or the one who fell among thieves was going from Jerusalem to Jericho through the wilderness, a desert area. But the wilderness is often used as a symbol for Gentile nations. See, rain was looked at as a blessing from God. And Israel was the nation that God had promised to bless. So they were a well-watered nation. There were no blessings for Gentiles. So spiritually, the Gentiles were a wilderness or a desert. And what this says is that because the persecution of Israel will become so intense, those that escape the invasion by the kings of the north and the kings of the south will have to flee out of the land. And they flee out among Gentile nations for times, times, and half times. That's 3.5 years. That's the last half of that 7-year period of Daniel chapter 9. So that while Israel enjoyed a time of peace under Antichrist for the first 3.5 years, they will know nothing but war and invasion and captivity and dispersion for the last half of the tribulation period. Now in Matthew 24 and verse 30 and 31, when Jesus Christ comes to earth the second time to set His feet on the Mount of Olives, He sends His angels with a great trumpet, and they gather together His elect, that is His elect nation Israel, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And that substantiates what John said in Revelation 12, that during the tribulation period, Israel will be emptied of her inhabitants, and that when Christ comes to regather them, they are regathered back to the land of Israel, but from the four corners of the earth. How do they get there? They were dispersed by the their captors, or dispersed by the persecution through Antichrist. Now, why is Satan so opposed to the existence of the nation Israel? The answer is very simple. God's prophetic program is tied up with the existence of the nation Israel, because Jesus Christ is coming to reign over Israel as David's son on David's throne. Satan wants to rule, and he does not want to surrender the scepter that he took from Adam to Jesus Christ. So Satan's method down through history has been to try to exterminate the Jewish people. If he could wipe out all of Abraham's physical descendants, God's program could not come to fulfillment, because God has covenanted that He will bless Israel, He will regather them, and Messiah will come and reign over them in peace and righteousness. So every attack against Israel, while on the one hand it is disciplinary judgment, on the other hand it's a manifestation of Satan's opposition to God and his attempt to prevent the reign of Jesus Christ here on the earth. But we see that the result of these persecutions will be that Israel is brought to her knees. Israel, that had been so fiercely independent, has to acknowledge, we trusted Antichrist for protection, and he became our greatest persecutor. There is no help in man. There is no hope in man. Where is our hope? So that on the one hand, God will deal with the nation in judgment, but God will also deal with that nation in grace. And I want you to look in Revelation chapter 11. And in verse 1 and 2, we see that Jerusalem is occupied by Gentiles for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So this is when Antichrist is moved in, according to Daniel 9:27, and uses Jerusalem as his headquarters. But now I'm looking at verse 3. God said, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. That's 1,260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 years. Two witnesses, they are clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And John is taking us back to the prophecy of Zechariah. And in chapters 2 and following, Zechariah was given 8 night visions. And in one of those visions, God revealed how He was going to bless His people Israel. Zechariah saw two olive trees, two branches, and the olive tree produces olive oil. And in that vision, those branches dripped olive oil into a large bowl. And then that oil was carried through pipes to candlesticks, so that those candlesticks were kept burning by the perpetual supply of oil that came from the olive tree through the bowl, through the pipes, to the lampstands. And then God explained it. Those two olive trees were God's two messengers to that generation, Joshua and Zerubbabel. Joshua the priest, Zerubbabel the political ruler. And then God went on to say, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. God would send these two witnesses to that generation, and God would work through them to bring them light and knowledge of Himself. Now that's the imagery that John is using here in 11:4 when he speaks of two witnesses that would do to this generation in Israel living during the tribulation period what those two witnesses had done back in the days of restoration. They would be the ones through whom God would bring light to that nation that's in darkness. These are prophets. We would gain that from their clothing. They are clothed in sackcloth. The sackcloth in the Old Testament was that very coarse fabric, very much like burlap, that would be put on as a sign of mourning. And when prophets wanted to bring a message of judgment or condemnation, they would clothe themselves with sackcloth. That was the camel's hair that John the Baptist wore when he preached, "Repent." And these men are preaching the same message that John preached in the same way that John preached it, as prophets from God with a sign of repentance on their bodies, calling a guilty people to repentance so that they can experience the blessings of God. Matthew 24:14, Christ Himself said that the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. Then shall the end come. And He's talking there about a message that would be brought during the tribulation period. It's called the gospel of the kingdom. It has two parts. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And these two messengers are specifically sent as messengers to the people of Israel. They minister in Jerusalem. They appear at the time that Antichrist moves in. They appear at the same time the armies of the north and the south move in. And those living in Jerusalem who survive that invasion will witness the fire and the brimstone that God sends down from heaven that destroys the armies of Russia and the Arabs. And it's my feeling that just as Elijah called down fire to ignite the altar to consume the sacrifice, these two witnesses will be the instruments that will call down that fiery judgment that will destroy the armies of Russia and the Arabs. And when those in the nation that have been so humiliated by their defeats and by their invasions and have come to acknowledge their helplessness hear the preaching of these two witnesses, multitudes in that nation will turn in repentance and in faith to Jesus Christ. God has a purpose for the nation Israel. We see that in Exodus 19:6. At the time of the giving of the law, the people of Israel who have been redeemed from bondage said to God, "All that Thou sayest we will do." They are putting themselves under the law as that which would bind them together as a nation. And a people do not become a nation until they submit to common law. And when Israel submitted to the law, God said they would become a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19:6. Now, it was the function of a priest to represent God before men and men before God. A priest is a mediator. And God set Israel apart to be the mediators through which God would make Himself known to the nations of the earth. Israel would receive revelation from God, then they would communicate that revelation to others. Isaiah pictures Israel's role in chapter 60 and 61 as light to the Gentiles. But instead of becoming light, Israel extinguished the light for themselves so that Israel did not become lights to the world. But God's purpose for Israel never changed. And when I turn into the seventh chapter of the book of the Revelation, I find that Israel, during the tribulation period, will fulfill the function for which they originally were set apart. Because God will set apart 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, to be His servants. That's in verse 3. Now, I take this number as a literal number. You may have somebody come and knock at your door. And they'll represent themselves as one of the 144,000. The best way to shut them up is just ask them, to which tribe do you belong? Because these were physical descendants of Abraham. And their ministry was a ministry to Gentiles. We see this in verse 9. Because as a result of their service as a kingdom of priests to God, there would be a multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues that stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And when I ask, who is this great multitude? The explanation is given in verse 14. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. People will be saved in the tribulation period exactly as you and I are saved, by faith through grace based on the blood of Jesus Christ. And this gospel that has redeemed us will be the gospel that the 144,000 will preach to Gentiles, inviting them to be made clean through the blood of the Lamb. And this is the message of the two witnesses to Israel. And Israel, subjected to such suffering, will come to the end of their self-confidence, their independence. They will disavow any righteousness of their own. And through the disciplines, coupled with God's gracious message of salvation through the witnesses, a remnant will be saved. Zechariah pictures this for us so beautifully in Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12:10. Where God said, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace, if they shall humble themselves, the Spirit of grace. And if they shall pray, God said, I will pour upon them the Spirit of supplications. And they shall seek my face. Zechariah says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And that word look upon doesn't mean to see with a physical eye. It means to look upon by faith. And if they shall turn from their iniquity, Zechariah says, they shall mourn. Mourning has to do with confession of sin. In the 2 Chronicles 7:14, God spelled out what was required. Here in Zechariah 12:10, Zechariah says the nation will meet those four conditions. But what will have preceded it? Oh, you go back in chapter 11 and 12 of this prophecy. You have there the description of the invasions of Jerusalem during the tribulation period. And it'll be a result of the sufferings to which they will be subjected by the invaders in the campaign of Armageddon that will turn their hearts in faith to Jesus Christ. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. And as a result, in chapter 13 and verse 1, a fountain shall be opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. That fountain was opened 2,000 years ago, and it stood open. But the nation has never come to avail themselves of the benefits of that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. The sinners plunged beneath that flood should lose all their guilty stains. But when they're subjected to God's final disciplines, there will be those who will flee to the fountain, and they will turn in faith to Jesus Christ. And they are the ones whom Jesus Christ shall receive into His earthly millennial kingdom.
and shall experience the blessings that God has in store for those who walk not in disobedience, but in obedience to His Word. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, Christ is outlining the prophetic program for the nation Israel. There's nothing in these two chapters, 24 and 25, that gives any revelation concerning the program for the church. This is the prophetic program for Israel. And in the course of that, Christ gives three exhortations to those in Israel who will be living in the days when these final judgments fall. They are very significant. While these were addressed to Israel, I believe they are applicable to us and answer a question. How should we be living if we believe that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to translate us into glory is drawing very, very nigh? By way of application, Christ said in verse 44, first, be ready. Be ready. We've been emphasizing it that for believers, when that shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God sounds to summon the dead in Christ out of the graves to Himself and summons us into His presence together with them, it'll be too late to make a decision and to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Too late. That's why Christ says, be ready. Then He also says in verse 42, watch. To watch is to live in a state of expectation, realizing that the next breath we draw could be the last one before the Lord brings us together into His presence. That this could be the last day that we have to do that which He has appointed us to do. We ought to be living with that expectation. Then the final exhortation is found in verse 45. He asks, who is a faithful and wise servant? The exhortation would be faithful. Be ready. Be watching. Be faithful. God has an appointment for you. He has a will for you. And we'll be tested by our faithfulness to that which He reveals to us is His will. And these exhortations that were designed for those in Israel living during the rigors of the tribulation period are His exhortations to us tonight. Be ready. Be watching. Be faithful. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but realize there can be no peace until they come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. And I say to you, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can never find peace until you know Jesus Christ personally. You'll not find it in your investments. You'll not find it in your bank account. You'll not find it in your position. You'll only find it in a person. And Jesus Christ is offered to you as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, to pay the price for your sin. And if you accept Him, you'll be ready. Then you can join with us in saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Father, may the Spirit of God has given us this word for edification. Speak to us not only to enlighten our minds, but also to move us to trust, to obedience, to faithfulness, to watchfulness, so that we might be truly prepared for His coming. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.